Mark 10, 32 to 52. We've been going through Mark, as most of you know. But if you don't, we're going through Mark. Verses 32 to 52. We'll finish with God's help. Chapter 10 this morning. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were also afraid. He took the 12 aside again, began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10, the other disciples, heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority, that is, heavy-handedness, over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. Children, you remember Jericho? As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Amen. Jesus, the Son of Man, as he terms himself here, remember, Son of Man also means Son of Adam. Jesus is the last and greatest Adam. And as Mark 10:24 told us last Lord's Day, his children are with him. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, the greatest Adam, the last Adam, is leading his children to the capital of this kingdom. As we read in Isaiah 2, the law and the word of the Lord, Jesus is that. He's leading the way up the mountain of the Lord to establish his kingdom in the last days. What you read in Isaiah 2, what you heard me read, is presented to us here, at least its beginnings. Other parts of Isaiah 2 are going to be displayed as well. Jesus is going to uncover a people who had forsaken their God. They had sought strength apart from him, even soothsayers like the Philistines. Like Miss Cleo. The rich young ruler was emblematic of the people of the covenant. during the days of Jesus. Remember, the rich young ruler from last week, he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus instructed him and he walked away sad. He had great possessions. Isaiah 2 tells us of a people who had great possessions. Jesus is calling his disciples to trust him, to look to him, to see that this day of the Lord is coming upon all those who exalted themselves. So many were caught up, though, in foolish questions. Things like, "Where will I sit, Lord? Who is the greatest?" Now, as is often the pattern of the Lord, as we've been seeing and going through Mark's gospel, there's going to be a confrontation with his disciples. He's going to instruct them, or we might say correct them, and then he's going to give an example of how they ought to have done. And that pattern is here before us this morning as well. The parallels or the synthesis between this section and the previous one with the rich young ruler are hard to miss. The disciples, remember, they tried to dismiss the children. Jesus said no. They had misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. That wasn't the only thing that was important about the disciples last time. They were also astonished when Jesus told them how difficult it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You remember that illustration? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But there's some hope at the end of that section. Do you remember where Peter's like, "But Jesus, we've left all this to follow you. We're not like the rich young ruler." Maybe, just maybe, Peter is one among the 12 who's starting to get it. And this is going to have like an osmosis effect. Maybe Peter is getting it. And they're all going to have things click for them very soon. "We've left all for you, Jesus. We're not like the rich young ruler." Jesus says, "Yes, you will be rewarded. But do you remember that one little note that Jesus gave that was laced into their reward? Persecution. Difficulty. They would receive back everything and more that they had forsaken for him, but also persecution." That comes back up in our passage this morning. Let's see if they get it. They're on the way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up. The place of the throne of David. So it's no insignificant detail that blind Bartimaeus calls him the son of David as he's drawing near to Jerusalem. Jesus has his band of men with him, as David very often did. Possibly some women and children as well. But the 12 who are spoken of most often, they're close. They're close enough to Jesus where they can kind of scoot up next to him and ask him something. And following a time of teaching where Jesus called them to trust in him rather than riches, to trust in him rather than place, indeed to deny the temptation of riches, what do we see James and John doing? They are still clamoring for place. They're still desirous of, "God, have me here. Keep me safe," if you will. Now that sounds pious, doesn't it? But they don't simply want to be remembered. They want to be exalted. On either side of the king's throne. What's a higher place if you're not the king? There's not. They have understood something, though, that is important about this passage. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to take his throne. But he's going to take it through a cross. His full taking of Jerusalem will happen a generation later. But now, as he approaches the central city, his followers know something is up. That explains why James and John asked this question. They know something's about to happen. But why? It says they're amazed and they're afraid. They're amazed and they're afraid of going to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has already told them a couple times in Mark's gospel of his death, burial, resurrection, crucifixion, all those things. They've seen the opposition that he and they are facing. The religious leaders are not welcoming of them. They're going to the home field of the religious leaders, those who opposed and would put the Lord Jesus to death. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that most men would not be high-stepping. Jesus, you sure you want to go that way? That's where you want to go, and you're taking us with you. What they seem to be amazed at is Jesus' focus and determination. But what are they afraid about? They're probably afraid of what will happen to them because of their attachment to him. And it makes sense, doesn't it, of James and John's question. They want security. They want safety. Seeing their amazement and their fear related more to Jerusalem than to Jesus helps make sense of Jesus responding by bringing up his trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. Because what he's doing, as Jesus often does, is not speaking over their heads. He's condescending to them to speak as a shepherd. They have no need to be afraid for their own sake in Jerusalem. But they must hear yet again what will happen to him. He is the Son of Man going to what was then the center of the world, God's holy hill, to reclaim things as the truest man, the greatest Adam, and leading many sons to glory. It's going to get rough. They hear all the uses of him in these verses. Did you notice that in verse 33 and 34, depending on your translation, there is 6 or 7 uses of him or he in these two verses? That's a lot of emphasis, isn't it? 6 or 7 times in 2 verses, him, he, him, him. It's not about you, disciples. It's about me, Jesus says. But James and John pull their best Peter and uncover themselves. Now, most commentators mark their request as one of ignorance. They say that the kingdom is going to be earthly, and this approach to Jerusalem will be one of military conquest. I think that's possible, that may have been in their mind. It's certainly true that they've misunderstood Jesus. But I think there's something more to it. Part of the issue, and I've hinted at this already, seems to be that they know the chaos that is coming. And they want to be assured of protection. They want to be rewarded for their participation. After all, Jesus told them, remember, a few verses earlier, they're going to be rewarded for forsaking all those things. He told Peter that. Do you remember? Verse 29 and following of this same chapter, Mark 10, Peter said in verse 28, "See, Jesus, we've left all and followed you." Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." So they're listening. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. They ignored that last bit, didn't they? They know something's coming. They also know they're promised a reward. They want to know that their involvement will be worth it. Whatever their true concern is, we aren't directly told. We have to deduce it. But Jesus tells them they don't know what they're asking. He knows they're thinking wrong, and this request has revealed it. Children, have you ever been told something like this by your parents? You don't understand what you're saying. Your son's 8 and he says, "Daddy, can I drive on the interstate?" "No. No, you can't." "One day, not yet." Right? You don't know what you're asking. That would be very dangerous. Jesus lets them know a couple of things, though, to try to help them understand. And again, it brings back, I think, this persecution bit. First, they will indeed go through their own drinking of the cup and baptism. Well, what is that? It's martyrdom. It's death. Jesus went to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath. The cross of Christ was a baptism of a sort. He'd already been baptized in the water by John the Baptist, so he's not talking about that. He's talking about being fully immersed, taking the wrath of God's Red Sea, we might call it, for all those who would follow him. But John and James are going to go through their own type of persecution, martyrdom as well. So that's the first thing Jesus lets them know. But the second thing is their request is not something that he can grant because it's already been determined. Some speculate here and say Jesus is talking about the two men on his right and left at the crucifixion. Probably not, but it's an interesting thought. James and John are even more confused at this point, probably. But again, remember that bit, that reward that they were promised for leaving all to follow Christ. One of those things was persecutions. You're not going to be spared, is what Jesus is saying. And that bit about right and left hand, you don't need to worry about that either. Jesus has given them his ear. He asked them the same question that he asked blind Bartimaeus. Did you notice that? Verse 36, verse 51. Jesus said to the disciples, verse 36, or to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" What does he say to blind Bartimaeus? "What do you want me to do for you?" The disciples have the opportunity, they have the ear of Jesus, and they blow it. Again. So the confrontation has concluded and the teaching is going to begin. This is where Jesus will do what we've been trying to do thus far, but he's going to reveal really what is going on. He calls all the disciples to himself, not just James and John, even those who were aggravated with James and John, and he lets them know something. And it's ironic. They're thinking like Gentiles. They're thinking like Gentiles. The people that they hate the most have actually become their models, showing you that the people of God outwardly at that time were losing their covenant status. They were becoming like the Gentiles. The lesson of the last passage, remember, the first will be last and the last will be first, is repeated here in different words. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant or your slave. But that's not all. Jesus, as he often does, if you want to imagine him stabbing them in the gut, he's also going to turn it. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served like you want, James and John, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, there are two, I think, at least two that I can list and speak with confidence that I know you all, because I speak to you and know you, that you all are tempted to, just like I am, but as your shepherd, I feel a need to address them. Two profound temptations in how you hear this. This is that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The first response is this: you get them, Jesus. You tell them how wrong they are. Those who tend to do that also tend to be least active in imitating Jesus by serving others. Christianity, yes, is in one very real respect about something other than Jesus as a servant, but it is also in one very real aspect about Jesus as the servant Savior who serves you and calls you to pursue greatness through service, not simply in affirming the truth and rejoicing in correction, but by taking the truth and correction and behaving just as the Lord Jesus did. That's the first. The second is to totally ignore Jesus' word that he is a servant. And I would encourage you, if that's you, to practice saying it multiple times every day in your head. Maybe out loud will be better. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now you might say, "Hold on, Pastor, hold on. Are you saying we don't serve Jesus?" No. That's true as well. But when you raise that objection, you're not fighting me. You're fighting him. You're fighting the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Good luck. We all have our favorite element of Jesus' person and work to emphasize. I get it. But if you, we, I, if we're going to be able, if we're going to be those who the Lord would have us to be, we're going to have to stop making these absolute statements that Jesus does not make. He is all of who he is at all times and in all ways, even more than you want to emphasize with your own pet favorite doctrine. The disciples had fallen prey to this mentality. Jesus is king, and I need to go to him to make sure he watches out for me when he takes the throne. That's fair enough in general, right? Nothing inherently wrong with that. But it begs the question, and Mark's recording of this passage all the way to the end of chapter 10 is presenting us with the question, will this mentality be like James and John or like blind Bartimaeus? Because Jesus doesn't ask them the same question as a coincidence. The passages are right beside each other. Once you notice this pattern that Mark has Jesus following, you see that Bartimaeus is about to be Jesus' rebuke to the disciples. Because he asked him the same question. This man's going to answer it the right way. Mark records details about Bartimaeus. He's a resident of Jericho. Children, remember when I was reading and I said, do you remember Jericho? One of your favorite, probably Old Testament stories, the place where God's people marched around it, the walls fell down. He's also mentioned as the son of Timaeus. Some think his father was referenced because his father was also blind. And that brought more emphasis to this miracle. That's Augustine's opinion. Matthew Henry and others say that his father is mentioned because he was a wealthy man. Being the son of a wealthy man was meant to show that there was no guarantee that because you were wealthy, you would either have physical or spiritual well-being. Jericho, again, was the place the Lord had his people march around the walls to claim by destruction. It's also the home of Rahab, the place where the spies went and were sheltered by her. What might be a parallel with Jericho? Do you remember that Rahab, when she was talking to the spies that had come in, she said she had heard of the Lord's work through his people, and he was fulfilling his promise as spreading his fear among the surrounding nations. He was spreading the fear of him, really, among the nations, as he promised, so long as his people kept covenant with him. Rahab heard of the Lord and his work, and she responds in faith. Blind Bartimaeus, did you see this as well in verse 47? He couldn't see. He heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Jericho is also the place where the sons of the prophets were during the days of Elijah. It's also the place where David had the men stay to wait for their beards to grow back. Needless to say, Jericho is a very prominent biblical place. The Lord's presence, though, is coming to it once again. It's as if he just sweeps by here, because our passage records him as on the way out. But from the lips of this blind one, this blind Bartimaeus, another title of Jesus is given. Jesus has already called himself the Son of Man in this passage. Bartimaeus calls him the Son of David. Through his lips, this identity is attached to Jesus as he nears Jerusalem, the Son of David. Jerusalem was the place of David's throne. It was the center of the world in many ways at that time. Is this a coincidence? Hardly. The disciples had every opportunity to understand the Lord and the kingdom. You think about it, they were close to Jesus, were walking with him all the time. They probably had the freedom to ask him questions at any time. So be careful that you know how people say that, when I get to heaven, I really want to ask God this. You'll probably look like a fool, just like the disciples. Right. Your questions normally aren't good. Mine aren't good. Right? We need to be like blind Bartimaeus. Sure, they asked him many more questions than are recorded in the Bible, but Bartimaeus gets one opportunity. One opportunity, and he can't even see. He simply hears that Jesus has come. His name, his presence precedes him, his power does. True fear had spread before the Lord Jesus. And wouldn't you know, much like the situation with the children being brought to Jesus, this one whom only Jesus could help is told to be quiet. Go away. And Bartimaeus, thankfully, is like us. When he's told not to do something, it makes him want to do it all the more. Children, do you know about that? But what was at work in Bartimaeus was not a work of the flesh. It was not something of this world. It was not something that he himself was doing. It was something of the world to come. It was the salve, the healing balm of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Son of David, come to save and set free. It was something of the true nature of this kingdom that the disciples were hobbling along trying to understand. And what he says is what the disciples and we should be content to say to the Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you ever even said it once? Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, for I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A doorkeeper. Similar to a blind man, right? Insignificant from the world's perspective. Just count me there, Jesus. Have mercy on me. Put me on the outer edge. I don't care. Isn't this really the hope of glory that the disciples were missing? Isn't this really what it means to come into the kingdom and to be served by Jesus? This mentality that you get one shot and you simply scream, have mercy on me. Because if he doesn't, it doesn't matter what else you ask. He became man so that you might be made truly and fully human. Once again, able to see not just with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. The disciples already had physical sight, but they were walking in a dimly lit room, as it were, grasping at furniture, unsure of what was going on. But a blind man is their example. This was to be to their shame, but also to ours. Because those in greatest need so often come to Jesus more readily than those who are in closest proximity to him. Isn't that true? The fresh convert tends to get it better and have a zeal stronger than the 30 or 40 year old Christian who presumes upon the Lord. Blind Bartimaeus casts off his outer garment. That's not an insignificant detail. Why does it matter if a blind man casts off his garment? To make it easier to get to Jesus. What did the rich young ruler refuse to do? Forsake. To cast off in order that he might come to Jesus. Whatever Bartimaeus knew was in the way had to go. He just wanted mercy. Imagine the eagerness of this dear brother. Yes, that's what he is to us. Jesus is calling for him, the one who has just said that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He calls this blind man to himself. Jesus is going to show his power. He's going to show the disciples what faith is. It does not fight for place or unnecessary safety. Faith is dependent. Faith is trust and commitment to something outside of oneself. Bartimaeus doesn't care about safety. He just wants to see. He doesn't want to be restored to anything else in life but the ability to see. And as the end of the passage shows, to walk with the Lord. He couldn't do that if he couldn't see. He became an immediate follower of the Lord Jesus. There was not a lick of presumption in Bartimaeus as there was in the disciples. He was full of humility. His condition, we might say, had had its effect. God had used these natural ends of blindness to melt and soften his heart and soul, to see that Jesus was the only way. Jesus would establish his kingdom. We live in fact that Jesus, in light of the fact that he has, and in the gradual fulfilling of it. We live in Titus 3, as we read, and the inbreaking of the age to come. We have Christ. We, the baptized, see Christ. We see him in one of two ways, though. Do we see him as Bartimaeus? Or do we see him as James and John, striving for recognition and worldly preservation? When Jesus says to you, go your way, your faith has made you well, what exactly will be your way? The way of vow keeping, as we heard this morning in the charge to our new members. Your desire as a child of this king. Remember, Jesus is king, leading his children. Your desire is to be in humble submission to all his purposes. Being content with what he's given, with where he's placed you, and only asking for what is needed. Because that's the contrast. James and John, power, recognition, authority. Bartimaeus, mercy. Bartimaeus cast off everything, even though he had nothing. This is one evidence to us that it's easier for the poor to come than the rich, at least outwardly speaking. Don't have as many distractions. But coming as Bartimaeus is coming as the opposite of the rich young ruler. And remember, he walked away sad at the prodding of the heart. My heart has been prodded this morning. Trust yours has been as well through the word. Jesus, as the Son of Man, remember, he's brought in the new creation. We with eyes to see know this. Paul promised it. With eyes to see doesn't come a fist-shaking response, though. It's still Bartimaeus. We don't wish for another way. No, with glad and grateful hearts, with humble hearts, we do what God calls the rich young ruler to do, to take up the cross and follow his Son. So if you could sit down with the Lord Jesus this morning, let me rephrase that. You're sitting down with the Lord Jesus this morning, and he asks you a question. What do you want me to do for you? What would be your answer? He asked Bartimaeus. He asked the disciples. And we get to see who will be. Augustine says, in light of this passage, remember, John and James called it Jesus' glory. Verse 37, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. They knew it was coming. In many ways, it has already come and it's still coming for us at the return of Christ. But Augustine says, only through humbling oneself does one come into the glory of the Lord. Only in becoming a servant is one saved. Only in taking the posture of Christ does Christ become Savior. So I charge you this morning to meditate on this question. Because it's not just that the Lord Jesus asked it of you one time. He asked it of you as the offertory hymn, not offertory hymn, but the offertory song that Miss Cindy played day by day and with each passing moment. He asked it that often of you as a Christian, rising day by day, living with each passing moment. What do you want me to do for you? And you might say, that sounds awful worldly. Oh, it is if you answer like James and John. But it's not if you answer like Bartimaeus. May we be those who ask the Lord for mercy. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to be instructed by your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. enable us to see ourselves as worse than Bartimaeus in many ways, acting like the disciples but pretending to be like Bartimaeus. Forgive us of this. Grant repentance, restoration, hope, and humility. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taught us the way. Enable us to follow you with faith, a faith that makes us well, not because of its power, but because of its object. Help us with the prayer you taught us yourself, Lord Jesus, saying, Our Father,